And I've given it the title, Only Two Ways to Live. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we look at this passage together, Father, we want to see Jesus more clearly. Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes as your Spirit takes and applies your words, that we might see Jesus, that we might marvel at him, that we might rejoice in him as we put our trust in him. So, Father, we ask for your gracious work. Lord, thank you that you're still at work, saving those, bringing into your kingdom those for whom Christ died. And, Father, we pray that you might be graciously at work amongst us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, and for your glory. Amen. Are you the sort of person who struggles to make a decision? Some people do. Some decisions are, of course, fairly trivial. Tea or coffee, or barley cup after the service, or herb tea, or hot water. Well, okay, maybe it is difficult. You've got to make a decision. Some decisions are much, much more important. Do I apply for that job or not? Do I try and go to university or not? Some decisions you can avoid. If you can't decide where to go for holiday, you could just stay at home. But some decisions can't be avoided. We've been watching Channel 4 series Love It or List It, which is all about couples struggling with the decision whether to stay where they are and sort out the problems with their house or put it on the market and move. And of course, the bottom line is they have to make a decision, because if you try and say, oh, I just can't do this, I make no decision, well, the default option is obviously you've made a decision, you've decided to stay where you are. And a decision like that is massively significant, of course, in the consequences it has. We're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In a sense, this sermon is the last one on the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, Paul Crowe is going to round off the series by looking at the last couple of verses of the chapter, which are about how people responded to it. But in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus challenges us to make a decision. And it is, without any shadow of doubt, without any fear of exaggeration, the most fundamental decision of all. For as Jesus will explain, as we'll see, it affects the whole of our life down here, and it affects our eternal destiny. And it's a decision we cannot possibly avoid. You can't say, oh, it's too big, I just can't make that decision. Because to make no decision is really to make the decision to stay on the path through life that you're already on. You've got to go some direction. And Jesus tells us that it's a choice, which at least is simpler than or less wide than the one with the tea and coffee and barley cup and herb tea, and because there's only two options. So I've got three headings this evening, and the first is this, only two ways, verses 13 and 14. The series of pictures that Jesus uses throughout this passage gives an unmistakable message that there are only two ways. There are only two ways. In verses 13 and 14, there are two gates and two ways. In verses 15 to 20, there are two and only two types of tree. In verses 21 to 23, there are two claims, ones that are justified and ones that aren't. In verses 24 to 27, there are two houses, one built on the rock, one built on the sand. Jesus puts absolute choices. The issues are focused most simply and starkly in verses 13 and 14. So we're going to start here, and actually we're going to spend most of our time here. There is, in verses 13 and 14, a narrow gate leading to a hard way, leading to life, and there is a wide gate leading to an easy way, leading to destruction. It's an easy way or a broad way. We'll look at that in a minute. But for the moment, notice that Jesus very, very, very clearly says there are only two ways. How can that be? Hey, we know 2,000 years down the line, there are many, many religions. I teach you that at school. There are many, many different worldviews that don't call themselves religions, you know, for those who don't claim to be religious. So how can Jesus say there's only two ways? Well, in the final analysis, you are either going Jesus' way on the narrow road, or you're not going Jesus' way, in which case you're on the broad road, or the easy road. That word easy, verse 13, the way is easy, the gate is wide, the way is easy, translates a word that does mean broad or spacious or roomy. That's why it's so easy. The way is so broad it can accommodate whatever you wish to bring along. There's space for everything on the broad road. There are a whole host of ways you can go down a broad road. You can go down one side, you can go down the middle, you can go down the other side, you can zigzag, you can do what you like on the broad road. You can be an atheist on the broad road, you can be an agnostic on the broad road, you can be a Muslim, you can be a Hindu, you can be a Buddhist, you can be a New Ager or something else. On the broad, easy road, you can do things your own way. Which is why it's so appealing. The other way Jesus describes as hard or narrow. And Jesus makes clear that those on the narrow path know him. He uses that phrase in verse 23. And are known by him. And they hear his words and put them into practice, verse 24. So, in other words, being on the narrow road is all about your relationship with Jesus. Being on the broad road is that you don't have a relationship with Jesus, whatever varieties there are. The issue is your relationship with Jesus, your response to him. If you're responding to Jesus in the right way, then you're on the one way. If you're responding to Jesus the wrong way, you're on the other way. That's why there are only two ways. A bit like I might say, you're either a Villa supporter or you're not a Villa supporter. Now, if you're not a Villa supporter, you might be a Man United supporter, you might be a Liverpool supporter, who cares? You're not a Villa supporter. You're either a Villa supporter or you're not. You're either going Jesus' way or you're not. And it matters, because the other thing that Jesus says in this heading is there are only two destinations after death, destruction and life. Again, notice that this is a feature of all the four pictures, the four paragraphs, four pictures. They all point to two ultimate destinations. One gate and way lead to destruction, verse 13. The other gate and the other way lead to life, verse 14. The bad tree that bears bad fruit is cut down and burned in the fire, which is a picture of judgment, verse 19. Those who claim to know Jesus, but their claims are spurious, are banished from Jesus' presence, verse 23, while those whose claims are genuine are welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, verse 21. The house built on the rock survives the storm, verse 25, while the house built on sand doesn't, verse 27. And in Jewish thought, the storm was often used as a picture of the final judgment. See, there are certainly many, many different beliefs and many, many different lifestyles. But all those which don't respond to Jesus rightly are on the same road, heading for the same destination, destruction, the fire, banishment from Jesus' presence in heaven, not surviving the final judgment. Only those who know Jesus, who hear his words and put them into practice, are on the road that leads to life. Now, of course, this is not at all PC, politically correct. But who cares? Is it true? That's what matters. It might be very narrow-minded, but if you're in a plane coming into land, you want your pilot to be very narrow-minded, because there's only one safe place to land. Don't make the mistake of trying to make Jesus fit in with prevailing attitudes. Jesus does not. Jesus insists that there are only two ways, and that therefore, secondly, you must make a decision. Verse 13. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Which of the two gates are you going through? If you dither and say, this decision is too big, I just can't make a decision, you'll make one by default. We've all naturally gone through the wide gate. We're all already have gone through that gate. To get through the narrow gate, you have to turn off the broad road, as it were, into a side road and go through a narrow gate to get onto the hard way. You're already gone through that wide gate. You don't have to make a decision to stay on the broad road, but you do have to make a decision to get up, turn off it, and get onto the narrow way. We're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has presented us with some amazing teaching about what it means to be a follower of his. The prevailing mood of our country is that you must have self-esteem, you must be self-confident, you must promote yourself. But Jesus shows that those who are his disciples start by facing up to their utter spiritual poverty. They mourn over it. They long to be righteous. They're single-minded in seeking God. Jesus then presents himself as the one who fulfills all that the Old Testament promised. He is the truly effective sacrifice for sin that the Old Testament was looking forward to, so that we might be forgiven. He is the one who will transform us on the inside, so that we might actually be changed to grow in righteousness. A righteousness that's not just on the surface, but reaches to the heart. A righteousness which isn't just superficial to try and impress others, but is genuine in the secret place before God. That this all comes from God through Jesus is underlined by the fact that we are urged, as Dan was showing us last week, to ask God for what we need, to ask, to seek, to knock. Now, all that teaching demands a response. You know, lots of people respond to the Sermon on the Mount with praise. Oh, what wonderful teaching. But Jesus doesn't want praise. Jesus wants practice. We must enter through the narrow gate. He's called us to recognize our spiritual poverty, to mourn over our sins, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Have you? Have you faced up? I'm spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing to commend myself before God. And this distresses me, and I want to be righteous. He's presented himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the one who provides a perfect sacrifice for sins. Have you asked him to forgive you? He's presented himself as the one who can change you on the inside, so that by his Spirit, you have the power to actually change and become more like him, to become more righteous. Have you asked him? Saying, I need you to change me. I need you to be to my Lord. He's called on you to ask God for what you cannot do for yourself, for what you need. To recognize God's provision in Jesus and say, God, knock, 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 please, I'm at the door, I want this. Have you done that? To respond to that with, well, this is all very interesting, and these are a lovely set of ideals, it'd be great if the world lived up to these. That's to reject it. You're called to make a decision. You must enter, you must confess your need, you must believe that God's provision in Jesus is in Jesus, you must ask him to forgive you, and ask him to change you. It's a narrow gate. It's confining, it's constricting. You must come in one at a time. You must leave behind your sins. You must leave behind your achievements. You must enter only by faith in Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And it opens onto a hard way or road. Poverty of spirit is not easy. Prayerful dependence on God is not easy. Transformed God-centered attitudes are not easily achieved. Obedience to everything Jesus commands is not easy. In fact, it's all totally impossible apart from God's grace. There is no room on the narrow way to set goals in any way that are at cross purpose to him. I'll follow you, Lord, so long as I can also have that big house or whatever. No, no. Can't set our goals. Jesus must be central. We must hear and obey the words of Jesus. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And you're going to be traveling in on a different route from many of those around you in the world. They're all rushing down the broad road. But it's worth every bit of trouble, for it leads to life rather than destruction. It leads to eternal life in Christ's perfect kingdom in a perfectly renewed earth, rather than eternal destruction away from the presence of Christ. It may seem like a lot of effort, a lot of hard work, a lot of pain for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, whatever years down here, but 3 billion years into eternity, it will seem like, what was I making the fuss about? There are only two roads. You have to make a decision. Now, of course, plenty of people will tell you otherwise. I don't imagine for the moment that I'm the only voice you will hear. So thirdly and finally, don't be fooled. Verses 15 to 27, looking at the rest. Firstly, don't let others fool you. Verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets, Jesus says. There are false prophets about. Those who claim to speak from God, but are frauds. This is a real warning. The fact that Jesus warns us against such people means they actually exist. Jesus isn't going to waste his time telling you, beware unicorns. They don't exist. This is real. He says, beware false prophets. There are those who will tell you there are many roads to heaven. They'll tell you the gate isn't narrow. You don't have to have Jesus. They'll tell you that the road isn't hard. You can bring along your pet sins with you. They will tell you that the real easy road doesn't end in destruction. That at the last minute, it veers off to heaven. Don't be fooled. This is what Jesus says. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In other words, spiritually, they will kill you. And interestingly, Jesus says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. As a kid, I used to enjoy reading, I'll confess this, Enid Blyton. I didn't enjoy Beatrix Potter, but Enid Blyton. Enid Blyton, we had all the adventure series and the Famous Five. The great thing about Enid Blyton was that baddies looked like baddies. In Enid Blyton, they had scars on their faces and things like that. You know, you knew from page one who were the good guys and the bad guys. But Jesus says it's not like that in the spiritual world. The bad guys look like good guys who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How can we tell then? Verse 16, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Look at the fruit of their lives. They're teaching, tested against the Bible. More importantly, I think Jesus is saying here, their lives, test their lives against the teaching Jesus has given. His description of what their followers are like. That is why, and I think I want to make this point because I think it's a vital one. That is why Jesus has organized things so that we're in local churches and you get your teaching from the elders of a local church who are men whose lives you can observe. I think this is a vital truth in our day, when it's so easy to click onto the internet and find 3 trillion sermons by people who are just names. Some of them are actually very good. But hold on a minute, you can't observe their lives. It is foolish to get your teaching primarily from a source where you can't check out the life of the man who's giving it. You've got to test them by their fruit. Don't let others fool you. But equally, don't fool yourself. Verses 21 to 23 and 24 to 27. In verses 21 to 23, Jesus describes those who have what we might call orthodox beliefs. They believe the right thing. They call him Lord. He describes those there in verses 21 to 23 who have fervor in their religion. They address him, Lord, Lord. You know, it's a repetition. It's a, wow, they're that enthusiastic. He describes them as those who claim to do wonderful works, even miracles. Verse 23, he says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus doesn't call them liars for making those claims. He doesn't say, well, you didn't prophesy. He doesn't say, oh, you didn't cast out demons. Oh, you didn't do miracles. He doesn't deny the claims. But he says, these people are still not truly his disciples. Verse 23. And then will I depart, declare to them, I never knew you, declares, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not that those things are in any way wrong. Orthodox belief is essential. Fervor is right. Great works for Christ are good. But Jesus is saying, just because you have orthodox beliefs, just because you show fervor in your religious devotion, even if you've done miracles in Jesus' name, don't imagine that guarantees that you have entered through the narrow gate. He says, the only sure evidence that you have entered through the narrow gate is that you are walking on the hard road. In other words, obedience is the test. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So he's saying, don't fool yourself. If your life isn't increasingly conforming to the teaching of Jesus, it doesn't matter what else is going on. You haven't gone through the narrow gate. If you're not on the hard road, the narrow road, then you haven't gone through the narrow gate. In verses 24 to 27, Jesus describes those who hear his words. He's emphasizing the same lesson. There are certain churches in our country which are renowned for the quality of their faithful Bible teaching. Some of us have had the privilege of hearing that ministry. There are many other churches, praise God, where the teaching isn't sort of exceptional, but it is faithful to God's word. Many, many more of us have had the privilege of belonging to churches like that. And yet, Jesus says, people may hear such teaching and not yet be his disciples. Verses 26 and 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. They won't survive the final judgment. Jesus is saying, just because you listen to faithful Bible teaching, don't imagine that guarantees that you have entered through the narrow gate. The only sure evidence that you have entered through the narrow gate is that you're walking on the narrow road. Obedience is the test. Verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Hears and does. You may be sitting here this evening thinking, I don't like what Tim is saying. Well, I'm sorry about that, but please don't fall into the trap of responding to it as my words. The question is, am I being faithful to what Jesus says here? Read the passage for yourself. If what I have said is just my words, you would be very, very wise to completely ignore them, for I would be a false prophet. But if I faithfully presented to you the words of Jesus, then it is him you would be rejecting if you ignore what has been said this evening. Jesus would not lie to you. He is telling you this because he loves you. He doesn't want you to be eternally lost. He urges you to examine yourself and say, have I entered through the narrow gate? Have I known that poverty of spirit? Have I known that mourning over my sin? Have I known that hungering for righteousness? Have I known that Jesus is the sacrifice for my sins and asked him to forgive me? Have I committed myself to following him as Lord? Have I asked God to do for me what I can't do for myself in sending a Savior? There are only two ways. You must make a decision. You won't just drift through the narrow gate. The flow is going down the broad road. Don't be fooled by others who would tell you differently. And don't fool yourself. The only evidence that you have entered through the narrow gate, that you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you are on the narrow road. The way of obedience to Jesus. The way of hearing Jesus' words and putting them into practice. And as often as you fail to, coming back, Lord, please forgive me. Please help me. I want to go your way. But the narrow gate and the hard way open out into the inexpressible joy of heaven, eternal life in heaven. It's the only way with a future. Ironically, the narrow gate is the road that leads to life, and the broad road comes to a dead end. You have to make a decision. What is your decision? Let's pray. That Jesus is very honest with us, very plain with us, that there is a choice to be made, and it's a costly choice, but it is a choice that's well worth it. Our Father, we pray, I pray, for what I can't possibly do for anybody here, which is for them to have their eyes open to see Jesus, to see just how precious he is, to see what he offers them, to be able to say, yes, I need that forgiveness, yes, I want to go that way. Father, you can do that by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here this evening who don't yet know the Savior, Father, pray that you'd have mercy on them. Speak to them. Show them Jesus. Show them their need. Cause them to be mourn over their condition. Cause them to hunger for righteousness. Cause them to see that Jesus is the Savior, that he has died so that they might be forgiven. Cause them to ask you, Heavenly Father, for that forgiveness that Christ alone can provide. Ask this in Jesus' name, for their good and for your glory. Amen. Amen.